do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 16. We'll start in verse 5. John chapter 16, verse 5. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind so that you can focus on His Word. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word. And we are grateful, Father, for another night in which we can freely be before your throne in tremendous grace and under confidence that we are receiving truth from directly from your word. And as the highest form of worship that we do as your believer priests, we thank you that you guide and lead us through the Spirit so that we can execute your plan that you have so graciously given us in time. We ask that you will enlighten us and challenge us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. So in John 16, 5, it says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going?" And again, that means to ask on equal footing. He wanted them to ask him about the actual place he was going, not as a matter of, you know, where are you going so we can follow you. So this is a request for them to ask out of unselfish motives to the program of God for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they do not. "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow or grief has filled your heart." And then he says in verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So what they're sad about is to their advantage. Obviously, what they're sad about is to the advantage of all of us, because the victory of Jesus Christ is followed by the resurrection, the ascension, and the session. And when he is seated at the right hand of God, he makes requests. And one of those requests, there are many requests that he makes of his Father, but the one request that he does make is to send us God the Holy Spirit. So we find here that Jesus is under more pressure than any man in human history. At this hour of his life, he is under more pressure than any man in human history has ever been. The shadow of the cross is never larger, never more looming, and he knows it's just a matter of hours. At this time in John 16, it could be 1 o'clock in the morning, somewhere around there. It's definitely past midnight. They're somewhere around Gethsemane, if they have made it to the gate of Gethsemane by the time he says this, and it is just a matter of time. And a very short time at that. And of course, he knows that. And he knows what the Passover means. And he knows that he's the Paschal Lamb. Yet, what does he do? Not run off to be alone. He did run off to be alone to pray. But he took three disciples with him when he did so. And Jesus, under more pressure than anyone in human history, what is he doing? Communicating doctrine. Doctrine. And so, no matter what happens, think doctrine. Don't let emotion take over your soul. Don't let mental attitude sins creep in because under the pressure you think it's legitimate. You know, under this pressure I have the right to be bitter. I have the right to be angry. You do not. When you're under pressure, think doctrine. No matter what happens, think doctrine. That is what has sustained our Lord throughout his ministry. So he's trying to give them hope, obviously, so that their wrongly placed sorrow will be turned to joy, so that they should have over the joy that they should have over his ascension and session, really, his victory. And he's not talking about the cross here, is he? He says it's to your advantage. I mean, the cross is definitely to our advantage as well, but it's to your advantage that I go away. And the going away will refer to the ascension. And so the ascension of victory, which is Operation Footstool, is what he has in mind here. And what he will ask, and there's a number of verses here I'm going to read. We're going to read through to set us up for our doctrine, and then we're going to go back and take them one by one as we have with the rest of the gospel. But the Helper is an important word. Parakletos, parakletos, actually what it would be, is one who assists, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S. It's one who assists, one who provides beneficial assistance, one who stands by to help in time of need. So in some translations, it is advocate. When it's used of Christ, it's advocate. An advocate is a lawyer. An advocate is one you would send to court to speak on your behalf. And that's exactly what the helper is here to do. And so when we're done with the angelic conflict, as I said, we will study the doctrine of the ministries of God, the Holy Spirit, but we're going to do the angelic conflict first. So with emphasis on his ministry, we will study that in turn, especially his ministry in the church age. But we see here that if Christ does not leave, then the helper is not sent. And if the helper is sent, it is to our advantage. And that's why we need God, the Holy Spirit. I mean, with what we're commissioned to do as we remain here, what the apostles here are soon to be promoted to apostles are hoping is that the next step is rest in heaven. That's what they're hoping their next step is. Or rest on earth as long as Christ is here in the kingdom. You see, in the kingdom, Christ sits on David's throne, and where he's going is not David's throne. And that's what they think. And I mean, and that's another incentive or insight into why he desires them to ask where he's going, because if he said to Jerusalem to sit on David's throne, then they would say, well, yeah, that makes sense. That's exactly what we had expected. That's the promise to Israel. But then if he did say to be seated at the right hand of God, that is something completely different. And as he does ascend there, as the Spirit is sent, it is to our advantage. And so we're not left behind to rest in heaven or rest on earth. We faith rest in the midst of what? The world. And the world is not a place of perfect environment. And that's what they're hoping for, is that kind of rest. But the rest that we have is in the midst of problems and turmoils under the faith rest drill. So there's work afoot that we have until we exit this earth. And you know, when you think about it, now that where these guys are now, up in heaven face to face with Christ, I'm sure they really do appreciate that Christ didn't take them with him when he left, that he did leave them behind to do the work that he had asked them to do. Because through their lives, Christ was glorified. And they have had the ability to partake in that part of the battle or the war that is this conflict. And that's the challenge to us and also the privilege that each of us have to serve God while we're left on this earth. So the principle is obvious. If Christ is not victorious from the cross, then he will not ascend to the right hand of God, and the conflict wouldn't be able to shift gears. if the conflict had gone on as it was, we wouldn't have gone into a different phase of what we'll see in this trial of what it really is. It wouldn't have shifted gears to intensification, and it truly is now completely intensified. We have the rebuttal going on now of the prosecution. God presented his case in the Old Testament. Satan cross-examined a lot of witnesses from the Old Testament, and then things changed. And when it changed, when Christ came, and it definitely changed after his victory, and it changed yet again when he sat down at the right hand of God. So as it shifts gears, we need help. And we're left behind in this incredibly intense stage. We need incredible help. And that help comes from God, the Holy Spirit. He would not indwell us if Christ, of course, had not gone to the right hand of God in victory. So since he is victorious, everything has changed. A mystery dispensation that no one's ever heard of or known of has come and actually interrupted the age of Israel. He holds Israel's 7 years out of the promised 490 for the future, which is interesting because that's going to be part of God's, Satan's closing arguments in his trial. And it's a time of terrible violence on this earth. The age of that is called that we are in this dispensation is termed the dispensation of surpassing grace. Nothing's ever been termed that before. Surpassing riches, what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and so on. These superlatives that God uses to describe the church, never seen before in the scripture. Generally, God uses superlatives for himself in the Old Testament, not upon men, and he doesn't, certainly they don't apply to us, but they will apply to what we're a part of, being in union with Christ. The world has never seen what is happening since the resurrection of Christ, and hence the need for a second advocate. In the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, which is the church age, we have two advocates. Imagine, you weren't just given one lawyer, you were given two, both on retainer, one in heaven and one indwelling you as you're here on earth. And that means that you need a lot of help, and we certainly do. And we'll come to that understanding under grace that it is God's work. I need help. I need help. And when I come to understand that, then I am strong. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, when I'm weak, I'm strong. In the intensified stage of the conflict, we have two advocates. We have the humanity of Christ seated at the right hand of God, and we have God the Holy Spirit indwelling our bodies. Nothing like this has ever been done. It'll never happen again. In the millennium, the Israelites, the born-again Jews, will be indwelt by the Spirit, as it is prophesied in Ezekiel 31. They will be indwelt by the Spirit. However, where is Christ in the millennium? He's not seated at the right hand of God. He's seated on David's throne. He's here on earth. You see, our advocate at the right hand of God is there particularly for us, for you. If you are the only member of his bride, he's sitting there for you and constantly intervening on your behalf to the Father. And that's what it says in 1 John 2:1. People get wrapped up in sin. And yeah, are we to sin? No. No, you're to avoid it as much as possible. But in 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10, it says you're born a sinner and that you will die a sinner, that you commit personal sins and you were born in sin. If you say anything different, you're a liar. Sandwiched right in between there is 1 John 1:9, the verse on confession. And then directly after that is 1 John 2:1. John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Walk in the light as he is in the light, so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate. It's the same word, parakletos, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Added to this, of course, we have the two advocates and we have the indwelling of God, of Jesus Christ as a badge of eternal royalty that was gained by Christ's victory. This is given to every believer in the church age. He indwells you forever. Excuse me. And that's a badge of eternal royalty. If the King of Kings and Lord of Lords indwells my body forever, and he's not leaving, there's no transubstantiation that is like taught by the Catholic Church, I cannot lose him. He says he will never, no, never leave me or forsake me. Then I am royalty. I'm battlefield royalty, in fact. Because I am in a conflict. I am in a war. And my master has won victory in this war. And he has left me behind to gain my own victory by using the same things that he used. His battlefield plans were given to us because he asked the Father to give them to us. And so we have the same plan that Christ lived. And so within us, we are always royalty. It's often hard to look in the mirror and convince yourself that you are the exact royalty that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But you must. I'm telling you, you must. I'm not saying that I do all the time, but there are definitely times that I do. And it's you must, because angels are watching you. There are a gajillion of them all filling the universe, and they're watching you. We get too often comparing ourselves with people, and we forget the fact that angels are watching us and witnessing our success or lack of in the plan of God. Our response to God is our authority. They're watching that. And you are royalty, way more than any angel will ever be. You're much higher than they are. They're astounded by this. These angels that are far more complex than us, far more have far more strength physically, far more strength intellectually, still, the Bible says they long to look into the things that we know. Now, this is disparity there. Disparity. There's a word there that describes disparity. That there's a difference there. Why? So exalted in terms of what God has blessed them with in their being, but yet at the same time, they long to look into the things that you and I know. And so there's a huge gap there, and really means that what I am physically is not near as important as what I am in my soul. Not near as important. Because they're far greater than me physically. It's not an angel. The angels live forever. They don't get heart problems or cancers, or they don't get weight problems or whatever. They don't get colds. They don't get sick. They don't have parts fall off. I was just reading an article about leprosy. You know, leprosy still is pervasive in our society, but mostly in the Middle East. That's crazy. I was just reading an article about it today and how you slowly get eaten away by your own body. And it's a one, I'm going to use it sometime. It's a wonderful analogy to how the soul can be eaten away by the flesh. Angels don't have any of this. And yet, they want what we know. It's an amazing thing. And so why? I mean, what is so... You don't hear them saying that they're rubbernecking to look into the things that David had, or Moses had, or Daniel had. You don't see that. It's only mentioned in the New Testament to us. Because something... it's been given to us that is far, far and above anything that has ever been seen before in this world. And as long as it lasts, I don't think tomorrow night is the night, but as long as it lasts, it is going to be the most amazing time and dispensation that'll be talked about in heaven forever and ever and ever. And we're a part of it. And that's an amazing privilege. So with the indwelling of Christ, not only do I have an advocate at the right hand of the Father, I have an advocate within me who is my true teacher and mentor. So I have his power, I have his instruction, I have his guidance. I also have the indwelling of Jesus Christ that is a guarantee that I am royalty forever. And so to every believer, in order to guarantee what? If he is my escrow officer, and he is the one that guards my blessing, him within me is a guarantee of blessing. And it should be a guarantee or a hope or confidence in future victory. And that's where we find that in Colossians 1, 26 through 27. The mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Please notice again, hidden from past ages. That means angelic history as well. They never knew it. Satan, who was the anointed cherub, right next to the throne of God, the one who knew more doctrine, the more truth about God than any angel ever. Even when he was indwelling Judas in the upper room, Christ gave him a command, get out. You get out now. And he told him to get out in John 13 because he was going to teach the mystery doctrine. You're not privy to this, angel. It's not for you, but it is for us. You know, this is what drives Satan nuts. I almost said Nathan Sutz. This is what almost drives Satan nuts. And that is that this is the age of the ordinary believer. You know, in the Old Testament, he's looking at kings of Israel and prophets, and he doesn't have too many to really focus on. All the nations around Israel and in Rome and Greece and Persia, I mean, all the great empires, Egypt, they fell easily for the Baalic cult, you know. They fell for the easy, the polytheism, they fell for it very easily. But what's happening in this age? The painter, the carpenter, you know, the homeless guy on the corner, the sage, the millionaire, the hundredaire, it doesn't matter. They're coming out of the woodwork, and because it's for everybody. And the age of the ordinary believer, each and every believer has been given these assets. See, you know, it's not reclusive like it was in the Old Testament. Like, you're only a priest if you're of the tribe of Levi. You can only go into the temple if you're one of Aaron's sons. You know, it was exclusive to certain people, but not anymore. And it gives Satan headaches. Because it's the fisherman, it's the king, it's whomever. And all of them have divine power if they're believers. And so, what's his recourse? I mean, he can't attack. He tried to attack us in the beginning by annihilating us, but that didn't work. So we went after the doctrine. He attacked the truth. And that did work. It had its place. It did definitely work, and it continues to work, but not all the time. And there's always a remnant of believers who are positive, and it drives them crazy. And so what do we have? This mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations. Never known anybody else, but now has been manifested to you, his elected one. Saints means those who were set aside for Christ. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. It still astounds me that a Jew is writing that. This is the inspired word of God. With Christ, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And hope, elpis, means confident confidence in future deliverance or confidence in future victory. Now, of course, if Christ doesn't ascend to his throne, then the helper cannot be sent. So Christ is telling a truth. His victory is a benefit or a profit to us. If he is victorious, and of course he is, on this night, we would have to say if he is victorious because his volition is still in view. But he will send to us and he will indwell us forever, the Spirit. Just skip back to John 14:16, because he's already stated this. John 14:16, and I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. And this verse, along with the entire chapter 17 in the Gospel of John, reveals to us that what we have as assets and benefits and profits in the church age are a direct result of the humanity of Christ asking for them. And this is another principle that really does astound me and makes me admire my Lord even more. Because, you know, I have discussed this with people in the past and said, look, we wouldn't have the Spirit if Christ didn't ask for it. And they go, ah, come on, that's silly. Of course we would have the Spirit. We need the Spirit. Well, then why is he asking for it? I mean, does Christ waste words? I don't think this is the only man who ever lived who didn't waste one word. I will ask the Father. If he's asking the Father, he's asking for us. And it turns out when we finish John 17, we'll see that he asked to give us the plan, everything. And it's as if, I mean, it shows the power of prayer, of course, but it also reveals a very underlying truth. It would seem to me that God the Father gave Jesus Christ this unique plan, called a prototype, you know, because it was never used before. This unique plan, and the Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ incarnate, took this plan and he tested it out. You know, he's the first to fly it. He's like a test pilot. And he's the first to fly it, and of course he took it to the nth degree. This plan, because he laid aside the use of his deity, the kenosis, and with this plan, he took it to the maximum by, of course, making it to the cross impeccable despite all the unfair trials and everything that he went through. He was able to remain sinless and able to overcome all his enemies and able to vanquish God's enemies. And so what he did was he accomplished what the Father had asked him to accomplish. And then it's as if the Father turned around and said, okay, what would you now ask of me now that you've experienced this plan and you've fulfilled this plan? What would you ask me? Ask me anything and I'll give it to you. And Christ said, I want you to give my bride everything that you've given me. And throughout, you can on your spare time read John 17. It's all about him asking the Father to give us the very same things that he was given by the Father. Give them everything. Give them everything you've given me, and I will be in them, and you'll be in me, and they'll be you'll be their Father. Give them provision for their sins and failures, that they may not fear your perfect plan. Let them have their own cross and follow me exactly as I have done. And in fact, don't leave anything out. It's astounding. of course, part of this is through the baptism of God the Holy Spirit through regeneration. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? When the Spirit comes to the earth that Christ requested, he's going to, of course, find unbeliever and believer. And he has a ministry to both in this dispensation. His ministry to the unbeliever is in verses 8 through 11, and to the believer in verses 12 through 15. So when he comes, he does find the unbeliever and believer, and he ministers to both. So to the unbeliever, we have starting in verse 8. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, not personal sin. I love this verse. And so many people are so focused on it. Concerning sin because they don't believe in me. That's the sin. That's the sin. That is the thing that has taken a person to the lake of fire. All personal sins are paid for by Christ on the cross. Do we suffer for our sins? You bet. Do other people suffer for our sins? You bet. Does God hate sin? Loathes it. There's no way it's condemning sin. But what it is saying is that the God, the Holy Spirit, is going to convict the world concerning one sin. unfortunately, from the pulpits, pastors are convicting the world concerning all the other sins. And it need not be that. And he comes and will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness because I go to the Father, the only one qualified to go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. And the ruler of this world, who is obviously Satan, has rejected Jesus Christ. He has rejected God's offer of reconciliation. And so what's on judgment? Those who reject the offer of reconciliation. Who is righteousness? Only one. There's only one righteous. No other person, no other creature is. In fact, no other angel is besides him. It says in Revelation 15 that he alone is holy. Jesus Christ alone. And concerning sin, what is the sin? That they don't believe in me. Not the adultery, not the drunkenness, all of it bad. Yes, all of it hurtful, absolutely. But when it comes to eternal life, which is the number one issue for the human race, it's the whole reason you're here, the sin is lack of faith in Jesus Christ. Then to the believer now in verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. Why can't they bear them now? I always thought, well, they don't have God the Holy Spirit. That's true. I mean, there's a lot more to teach, but they're also sorrowful. They're also fearful. He wanted to teach them more. They weren't ready yet, and so he doesn't. And no doubt, this is a part of the reason why he remained for 40 days in his resurrection body. Now, there's no precedent for that. You know, why does he, after he's resurrected, why doesn't he just go immediately to heaven? But he remains 40 days in his resurrection body before he ascends into heaven. No doubt, because I have many more things to say to you, and you're just not ready for them tonight. A few days from now, you will be, and I will discuss them with you. And what when we see the small little bits that we have in the Gospels recorded of what Christ did when he was here for his 40 days in his resurrection body, what did he do? Every time he was with them, he taught them. Every time he was with them, he was readying them for what was to come. We see him appearing to a grief-stricken Mary, Mary Magdalene, outside the tomb. She's grief-stricken. It's Mary. It's me. It's all right. We won. Talking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. To these two disciples, he opened up the Old Testament to his victory. They're confused about prophecy that pointed to him. So he takes the time to walk with these two fellows. They didn't even know it was him until they finally got to their destination. It turns out they walked about 7 or 8 miles. That was a nice long talk about all Old Testament stuff and how it pointed to him. And then when he sat down and broke bread with them, he was like, oh my God, it's him. Oh my God, it's Jesus. And then he was out of there. He disappeared. That must have been amazing. After that, he appears to a guilt-ridden Peter. Appears to Peter alone. You know why. Peter done denied me 3 times. We got to bear him up. I said, what is he doing? He's getting them ready, bearing them up. We don't hear him condemning anybody except for one. He condemns one guy. A believer. He appears to the guilt-ridden Peter. Then he appears to the 10 of the disciples, or apostles, soon to be apostles, and he comforts them. And when he appears to them, he breathes upon them God the Holy Spirit. Because they're going to need that for the next few days before they're filled with the Spirit. And then he makes another appearance. This is to the man that he condemned. He didn't really condemn him. He rebuked him. He appeared specifically for the sake of Thomas. Thomas, who didn't believe he was resurrected, Christ specifically showed up for him. And at that time, the other disciples were there too, so he showed up to the 11. And then he was off to Galilee, which he had told them to go there before he died. He said, meet me in Galilee, and off they went. He appears to 7 of them on the beach. This is when Peter famously jumps out of the boat and swims to shore. And of course, as they're pulling in a net full of fish that's about to burst. Now, there's a couple of fellas there who have seen that before, and it's when they were first called, especially Peter and Andrew, his brother, and John. John and James were there, too, at that instance, and that's when they couldn't catch anything, He told them to go back out. They went back out. They caught so much that the nets were bursting. And he said to them, and said specifically to Peter, after Peter saw the miracle, Peter dropped to his knees and he said, "Well, I'm not worthy of you, I'm a sinner." And of course the Lord said, "Yeah, no kidding, get up. I'm going to make you a fisher of men." And while Peter's looking at this bursting net and remembering, "I will make you a fisher of men," isn't it there that the Lord in John 21 says to him, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." Then Christ appears immediately after that on the top of one of the hills of Galilee to all the 11 and even more. And what does he do from there? Teaches his victory. And then he ascends. So what is he doing? The preparation. They weren't ready to bear it yet, so he's going to make provision. It makes me wonder. We're not privy to it. I like to wonder. And I always say that because I'm not teaching it as truth if I don't know it's absolute truth. But if the 40 days was specifically just for this reason, that they freaked out on the night before his death, and so he had more to teach, it's very possible. But what he's definitely preparing them over the 40 days, and for what? To do the work. What did they want? The rest. They want to go to heaven and rest, or, be with the king and rest. Enough is enough. 3 years of this is enough. Yeah, no, it's not. It's a lifetime of this, fellas. And it's the same for us. And do you think they regret it now that they were left to do the work of an evangelist? No. No way. No way. Especially when now they know that there's 12 stones on the New Jerusalem, each bearing their names. That's pretty cool. It's a big, huge ruby. It's got my name on it. That's mine. Too bad there's not an Apostle Joe. I'd claim it for myself, but I can't. So what is he preparing them for? The work of the body of Christ representing his living gospel and word in a dark world and not for resting in heaven. That time will come. It's just not now. And so we have the privilege in this conflict that is going on of having the privilege that they had. And we're thoroughly prepared for it. There's nothing that we lack. And that is to gain victory, to gain your own victory tactically, and to represent to the world his strategic victory, which is the ultimate victory. Now, you can't do that alone. And you must always understand that. Don't get so gung-ho that, you're going to, evangelize the whole world for Christ and think you're going to do it because you're just willful. You can't do it alone. You cannot do it without God the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13. He is our source of divine power. Without him, the word would be meaningless. And as we've seen with the disciples, without him, the word can get twisted by our old sin nature and converted into false doctrine. If I can hear the truth and convert it into false doctrine by my sin nature and fall into legalism and religion and so on. I mean, the people who are completely immersed in legalism are reading the same verses you are, and they just see them in a whole different way because their perspective is way off. Verse 13 says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak in his own initiative. For whatever he hears," and that's what he hears in your soul, he knows all the whole realm of doctrine. He's God. What this means is when he's in you, filling your soul, if you're filled with the Spirit, what he hears, the doctrine that you hear, whether you're hearing it from your pastor teacher, whether you're reading it out of a book, whether you're reading some old notes, or you're just simply sitting around reflecting on it and meditating on the Word of God, whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose it. He will disclose to you what is to come. And then he says he will glorify who? Yeah, say me. He will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. God, it makes me sick to see Christianity glorifying people. It makes me ill. And it's so easy to see. You shall glorify me. So it takes all the pressure off of you. It's all to go to him. To God be the glory. And he shall take of mine, which is the full realm of doctrine, and shall disclose it to you. What's his? I mean, it's called the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. That's the word of God. and all the things that the Father has. Now, that's a lot, don't you think? I mean, would the Father be hard to buy a Christmas gift for? I mean, that's a hard buy for to the man who owns everything, to the God who owns everything. To all things that the Father has are mine, Christ says, and therefore I said that he takes of mine. And that's a deity verse if I ever saw one. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. And what's pointed out here, and we'll study this when we get to it in more detail, but it makes me think of the Jewish marriage. The true Jewish marriage of ancient Israel is the man would come to the house of the bride or the betrothed that he wants to propose to, and he'd, you know, present himself to her father and all of that, the whole formality, and he would ask her, and if she said yes, then he would leave and he would go build a house. Now, he wouldn't do it alone because he's a young man. He would get his father's help. His father would help him. His father would finance him. His father would give him all that he needed to build their house. And it was only when the house was built and finished that he would come back and get his bride. And then they would have the wedding. It's exactly what is happening for us. And so that's what, you know, you see here that everything that the Father has is mine. He's the Father. I'm the Son. It's all mine. Therefore, I said he's going to take of mine and disclose it to you, to the bride. What the Father gives to the Son gives to his bride. And the Father asked his Son, what do you want for your bride? The very same plan that I lived. I want him filled with the Spirit, just like I was. I want him to have everything that I had while I was here on this earth. And all the rewards that are up with here, me in heaven as well. You know, the escrow. I want the inheritance to go to them as well. Everything that I am, everything that I have, I want them to have. When we're done with John 17, you'll see that he asked for it. It's astounding. So does he care for you? Yeah, I think so. Now, we will take each of these verses in turn. There's much here, and I'm not going to go over them quickly. And when we're, of course, as we've done with the rest of the gospel. And what we'll see here is the new ministry of God the Holy Spirit to the unbeliever and the believer in the church age. He has a ministry of to the entire world in communicating the gospel through his prepared ambassadors. Part of the rules is that God the Holy Spirit is not going to speak specifically to people. They're not going to hear him. But he is going to use ambassadors, people, to spread the gospel throughout the world and, of course, to teach sound Bible doctrine to believers. So why does this all occur now? Because the church age becomes the most intensified time of the angelic conflict. Not violently as the tribulation. The tribulation is definitely the worst time to live in the earth, but that's because of the violence. It is not overt in the church. It's covert. Covert means, you know, under the radar. It's deception. It is truly deception and religious persecution. Deception and persecution of grace. You know, religious persecution persecutes grace. So why? Well, I mean, again, we saw, if you look at history, and we've discussed it, Satan tried to kill all the Christians immediately. Through Roman persecution, through the persecution of the religious Jews, number one guy being Saul of Tarsus, who, you know, they killed the first deacon. They were out to kill everybody. And, of course, the church grew too quick, and you couldn't kill them all. And so he decided to get at them with religion, and it started with the Judaizers and the ones who, the Gnostics, got involved in the churches as well. So you got one place, you know, like Corinth is after the Phallic cult, and you've got Galatia, who's all the men are getting circumcised because they're following the Mosaic law. And so that's infiltration of false doctrine after Satan knew that killing them wouldn't work. And then, of course, he united the church with the state, and that was his big triumph. Around 324 AD, when Constantine supposedly saw a vision and became a Christian, and then it became legal, because before then, Christianity was an illegal religion in Rome, in the Roman Empire. So when it became legal, and then there were bishops right in Rome, and then eventually popes came, it truly was, the doctrine was truly perverted into religion and so on. So, yet still, in isolated little pockets, There has always been, throughout all human history, these places of positive volition. If you look at where the client nations are all throughout history, it seems, you know, they're starting kind of in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, and they seem to be moving until they're pushed into the Atlantic Ocean, and then they show up here. And it's interesting. It's not directly like that, but it almost seems like that. Because you end up, the client nation under Calvin and all those guys, and goes to England, and when it's in England, it's got nowhere to go anymore. And then it's off to America, and then it ends up here, as well as pockets around the world. And why are they? Because it's for the ordinary guy. It's for you and me. The not too many wise, not too many noble, not too many wise. It says not too many wise. It doesn't mean stupid, by the way. It means not too many wise in the ways of the cosmos. The church age is the dispensation of the ordinary believer, and as such, Satan and the kingdom of darkness have more people to attack and to deceive. Imagine, you've got to deceive so many. The population has exploded too. That makes for problems. In the Old Testament, it was always only a few, and in the tribulation, in the kingdom of darkness actually has a handle on the one world government and the one world economy. So it's a little easier for them to deceive in the tribulation. And by the way, who's not here in the tribulation? Well, he's here, but he's not restraining anymore, is God the Holy Spirit. So they have more free reign, and that's why the Antichrist is able to take over a one world government, because God the Holy Spirit's not restricting him anymore. And so the kingdom of darkness has a handle on the world at that time. But in the church age, this is a time of freedom. And anybody can become a winner believer. The peasant, the king, can become an invisible hero in any part of the world. And this causes a lot of headaches for Satan, who can only be at one place at one time. To each and every believer is given divine power, just as much as anybody else. And so, as such, worldwide deception and worldwide persecution has now become standard practice in Satan's organization. And so, as such, that's why we start now. If we all do get raptured or whatever happens tomorrow, we got a couple of points up. Doctrine of the Angelic Conflict, we'll start with the introduction, which is just basically setting the stage for how we can tell from the Scripture that such a thing is actually the truth. The stage is set when we compare Scripture with Scripture, and we can see very, very clearly that there is something going on with the human race, and that it shows the real reason why we're here. It is definitely for one purpose, and that is to display or to be witnesses of God's righteousness and justice. And so as we set the stage, we first, of course, have the first sinner, the one who is the one who commits the first sin, and that is the anointed cherub. We don't know his name. We know his title. His title in Isaiah is Morning Star, or Star of the Morning, and that's where the term Lucifer comes from. It's a Latin translation of that term, Star of the Morning. So that's a title. It's not a name. So we don't know his name, but he is introduced in Ezekiel 28 as the anointed cherub who commits the first sin. It's made clear in Ezekiel 28 that the first sin is arrogance, and he falls. Subsequently, all angels fall in some way, in some form. Not every theologian would agree with me on that. My pastor teacher, Robert McLaughlin, did teach that, and I thought that he taught it, proved it from Scripture, and I'll try to do the same. But it definitely, I mean, if there's elect angels, they're elected by God. And that's what we see, only two types of angels. We see fallen and elect. And they have to be elected to something. So whether it was all of them sinned or some kind of impurity was found in them, whatever that is inferred by the sole holiness of Christ in heaven, which is in Revelation 15:4. Now, Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, Colossians 1:15-16. So is quite obviously includes angels. Therefore, he is forever over them in authority. So as much evil happens, as much sin happens in this world, God always has authority over them. And so we see this. We see that even in his humanity, where Satan is accusing him, right? Satan is tempting him. Look, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship me. He said, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only. And then he said, be gone. He gives him a command. Now, if Satan's not under his power, Satan's going to say, I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to stay right here. I'm going to tempt you some more. But he says, get out of here. And he goes. When he's in Judas in the upper room, he says, get out. What you do, do quickly. Get out. It's a command. And he goes. When he casts out demons, you see him. When he's here, when you see those depictions in the Gospels, he commands them. And they get to it. They move. And it's because he has authority over them. So when the world seems to be getting crazy, never, ever is it out of God's control. Never. He's always in control. And therefore, that's why no matter what happens, every curse can be turned into a blessing. And here's how it is. You do what God does to all the evil that's come against him. You apply doctrine to every situation. That will take, no matter what it is, the curse will be turned into a blessing. So go to Ezekiel 28. And we're going to be back to this passage quite a bit. I'm not even close to even being done with the whole doctrine, so I can't even tell you where we're going to go. But we'll be back to this quite a bit. So I'm just going to read through some stuff quickly and then be back to this. Again, Christ is the creator of all things. He is forever in authority over them. And the scripture does definitely intimate or suggest that there are thousands of millions of angels. Just the number of the ones that are incarcerated with Apollyon under the Euphrates River, they come out in Revelation 9, they get released. There's 2 million of them. And we see them in heaven. They're called thousands of thousands of myriads of myriads, myriads of myriads. And so they're innumerable. We have no clue how many there are, but there are a lot. And it seemed that they would all be created by God at the same time. And their abode is in heaven. They fill the universe. But we can't see them. Verse 11. And again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. It's quite common in the Hebrew to be talking about one person, as David often would say things about himself, and they were predictions about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So don't get thrown off by the title King of Tyre. This is definitely directed towards Satan. It says, you were in Eden in the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, that's a sapphire, the turquoise and the emerald and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. As you notice, there's 9 stones here, 9 out of the 12 that are found in the high priest's breastplate. And it just means blessing. He's adorned. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. And you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. I mean, he's right there at the throne of God. Covers, it's the same word that is used for the cherubim that cover the mercy seat. It's the same Hebrew word. And it doesn't mean he's protecting. God doesn't have any enemies yet. It's not that God would need protection. This is a word that means to guard is precious. You know, if I gave you something to hold on to, I said, could you really take care of this? Even if I know no one's going to try and steal it. No one even knows you have it. Could you care for it? And that's to me what this word means. It means to care for. The cherub overlooked, you know, they covered it with their wings as the righteousness and justice of God overlooked that mercy seat. It was they adored that. And that's what Satan had with God. He says, you were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. And so we have, again, the anointed cherub who commits the first sin. This is right here. The sin is obvious. You were corrupted because of your beauty. So this is the first instance of arrogance in God's universe. Now, we also have in Revelation 15:4, it says, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou alone art holy. And this, of course, is reference to the Jesus Christ. Now, if he alone is holy, and the angels are singing to him as holy, and even the angels that have eternal life are called elect, that means that it's somehow, some way, the angels, all of them, had fallen. But we also see that reconciliation of some kind was offered to all the angels. Now, we don't; it's not given to us. We're not privy to what it was. Jesus Christ did not take angelic form, so it can't be the same type of redemption that was offered to us. But some form of reconciliation was offered to them. And as of course, I mean, if you're going to use us, human beings, to show them that you're just, I mean, if I'm God, I'm saying I'm going to make a bunch of human beings, and I'm going to do something for them that I've never done for you, well, then that doesn't prove anything. You know, but if I've done for them exactly what I've done for you, then that proves everything. And so they were offered some kind of reconciliation. Again, the word elect, it means promoted. And so this was offered, and some took it. And in fact, we know 2/3 took it, and 1/3 did not. Colossians 1:20 says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Please notice that he reconciles all things to himself. When he is reconciling on the cross, there is not one human being in heaven. They're all under the earth in a place called paradise. There's no human beings in heaven. He's obviously not reconciling God the Father in heaven. So whatever, and again, I'm not even going to speculate, because it's not my job to. Right here, it seems very, very clear to me that through Jesus Christ, somehow reconciliation was offered to the angels. Now, Satan takes with him 1/3, whether he recruited them or evangelized them. You would think if he's the first fallen one, and somehow he did, recruit 1/3. Now, that's a lot of angels, and it just goes to show you how persuasive he is. And I mean, to be in heaven with God, to be in God's presence, to be in the perfection of God, and say, yeah, I'll throw my hat in with the cherub over here, Satan. I mean, that's a tough one. But he does get 1/3 to do it. So Satan, 1/3 of God's angels, that's referenced Revelation 12:4, rejected God's offer of reconciliation, and as such, they were condemned to the eternal lake of fire. And turn to Matthew 25, verse 41. Matthew 25:41. This is another passage that we'll go back to time and time. You know what I mean? I'm just a curious creature, but where's the book of angelic conflict in the Bible? You know, why isn't it just right there spelled out? It's because God says, you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. That's what I think. I mean, Christ says, why don't you ask me where I'm going? Why is he waiting for them to ask? Why doesn't he just tell them? Because they're not ready. You see, unless you're searching for God with all of your heart, you're not going to put any of this together. And it's here. I mean, it's here. If you search for God with all your heart, it's here. It's once you put it together, it's like, yeah, it's pretty obvious. But a lot of people don't understand the angelic conflict. They don't understand war or the angelic war. You go back to some of the old theologians of the early church. Wow, did they not get it? In fact, they were so confused by evil that their only conclusion was that God made it. That God created evil so that he could show how good he was. I mean, that's St. Augustine. A lot of those guys around that period, that's what they were like, well, that's got to be it. Because they didn't understand. They didn't understand the conflict. They didn't understand the war. And so once we jump around a bit, we put it together. Again, even if there was a book of the angelic conflict, it'd be so distorted. If by unlearned or people who don't, you know, they're into the Word of God with the wrong motivation. If you're into the Word of God with the right motivation, which is, again, bring glory to him, then you have humility and teachability, and it all comes together just wonderfully. Revelation 12:4, it says, in his tail, this Satan is the nominative here, the subject, swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. So he takes a third with him. Now look at Matthew 25:41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Can Satan repent at this particular time? No, not by this verse. Would he? Probably not. We would suspect no. How long did Satan have to make his decision to reconcile? We have no idea. It could be millions of years. Who knows? You say, well, you know, all this time has gone by. Wouldn't God give Satan another shot? You know, everybody who dies in this earth is a human being. That's their shot. Once you're physically dead, then you don't have a chance anymore to make a choice for Christ as your Savior. And there's some. It has to end at some time. It can't just keep going on forever and ever and ever and ever. At some time, it has to end. And for Satan and the fallen angels, at some point, it had to end. But we don't know how long that was. I mean, it could have gone on and on and on. Their initial trial, if you will, could have gone on and on for millennia. But anyway, we see here that it has been prepared, and we know that it has been prepared from eternity past because we have the verb hetoimazo, H-E-T-O-I-M-A-Z-O, the verb to has been prepared. It's in the perfect tense, and that means that it's been prepared in the past and that it will always be there. Hetoimazo, perfect passive participle. It means to prepare or to make ready. So God had prepared a place. It's described as eternal fire, and it's very, very interesting, and we'll get to this in the future in this doctrine, that it's really only Jesus Christ who talks about this place. And it's as if God did not leave anybody else. This is such a dire place. And you could be the worst person who ever lived. If you believe in Christ as your Savior, you're going to be face to face with the Lord forever. Christ has paid for those sins. But God the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world concerning one sin, and that sin puts you in this place. And it's as if God is saying, I don't want you, any of you guys, talking about it. The only one who's going to talk about this place is me. And it just reveals how dire it is. Again, prepared in the past means it will always remain. Now, this is before human history, and the execution of the judgment will not occur until the end of human history, Revelation 20, verse 10. So if the sentence is given before human history and the execution of the sentence isn't until after human history, it stands to reason that human history has a very big part in this trial. And only one thing makes sense, that Satan appealed the sentence. And we have in almost every court in the world that deals, you know, kind of legally, I say kind of, but, you know, the kind of legally, all have an appeal process, all of them. And it's because you can be judged unfairly. Evidence can be presented against you that is wrong. Witnesses can lie. You may have been treated unfairly. Maybe laws have changed and retroactively we can, you know, reduce your sentence or whatever happened. So there has to be an appeals court. And it makes sense that God would have an appellate court as well. And it just very much seems that he did. So with Satan saying, I will be like the Most High, I want to be independent, I am blown away by my own beauty, so no, I don't want to cover your throne anymore. I want to make my own throne and cover that. I don't want your throne anymore. I want more. And God pronounced judgment. But when judgment was pronounced, just like judgment was pronounced upon us when we fell, reconciliation was offered. And he said, no. No, I don't want your reconciliation. I want to be like you. I want to be like the Most High. I want my independence. I want my own kingdom. And it turns out he does get his own kingdom. It's an awful, awful place. The only place where God is not. So where God is light, that is darkness. Where God is joy, that is misery. I mean, it's without God, it's, what is it? It's nothing. It's emptiness. It's the most horrible vacuum that could be. And there's nothing in there. And so the appealing the sentence, God in his graciousness allows it. And there are many, many reasons to appeal a sentence. We have Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is at the end of human history. So therefore, human history becomes the witnesses. Because when you have a trial can either be just a judge or you can have a jury. And it's usually the prosecution and the defense will argue that. Should it be just the judge or should we get a jury? So the initial trial was for Satan was just the judge. God alone said, you're condemned. But here's reconciliation. Here's an offer of reconciliation. I'll wipe the thing off your record and we'll reconcile you to me. He saw that offer and said no. So the sentence was, all right, the sentence is fulfilled. You must go eternal fire. And he said, wait a minute. And he gave some argument. Now, there's many thoughts. We're very curious creatures, so a lot of people come up with thoughts about what the argument was. Most likely it's something like, how can you, a loving God, throw me, a creature, into such a place? You made me. How can you even put me in such a place? And so now comes a second trial. I mean, it's an appeal trial, and we're here. And isn't it interesting that throughout the Scripture, especially in the church, we're called witnesses? You read through all Hebrews 11, where all those Old Testament heroes are, witnesses. What are we called? Witnesses. And people think it's going door to door. No, it's an expert witness in this conflict is one that reveals God's righteousness and judgment. Righteousness and justice. And so human history becomes a jury trial. It's no longer the judge alone. Now he has a jury. And you're on the jury. You were called to jury duty. Now, a lot of Christians, like I did, when I used to get my jury duty notices, I just threw them right in the trash. So I ain't going to jury duty. And then I got a call from the courts. Said they were sending an officer over. If I didn't, I was, yeah, I'll be right there. You know, I fulfilled my jury duty. A lot of people don't want to do it. God has called us to jury duty, truly, to be expert witnesses for the prosecution. And that in itself, in a sentence, is the whole reason why you're here. Say, I'm here to produce fruit. Yes, glorify God. Yes, be an expert witness. Yes, it's all the same thing. It's all identical. With one goes all the others. And so we'll pick it up from there tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity once again to gather together and to be able to look into your word as well as eternity past and future and all that you have done in our behalf. We thank you for the work of your Son in our behalf that we may have confidence and not be fearful of all that is going on. We do ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.